According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, as we prepare for our study tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, although questions and answers will take us elsewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for our prepared portion of the evening. Carnality would be a waste of time, so let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest opportunity to prepare for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing on our teaching tonight, thanking you for the privilege we have to be here, rejoicing in your grace, eternal plan. Father, your grace is so overwhelming. It's it's all possible because of your Son. So thank you for it tonight. Bless our time. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. What it was during the last prayer of the prayer meeting, some kind of feather all right, well, maybe that's the answer to prayer. I got coffee. This is my water, right? I drink a lot of water. It just happens to be filtered and heated over some coffee beans. All righty then. I can't die. Not in this message. That would just be wrong. Next Sunday morning, okay, but not tonight. Well, Wednesday night is our question and answer time, and we have a microphone ready to go. Is that right? Young man there ready to go? All right. Lead off question. Who wants to go first? Linty. Miss Jubber gets our first question tonight.
This may be a totally inane question, but it's been puzzling me. If eternity starts at the end of the new heavens and new earth and the thousand generations,
okay,
and there is no time in eternity, is there time in heaven now?
Yes.
Because God talks about a thousand years being like a day and a day being like a thousand years.
Mm-hmm.
So there is time in heaven.
No, there is, but not in ways that we can comprehend. You know, it boggles the mind. We think of God as outside of space and time.
Right.
And God resides in the third heaven.
Right.
And yet there is time recorded in the third heaven. And so, you know, understand, so far as the dimension of heaven is in itself a locality, then, you know, in other words, it's a place.
Right.
Okay. By virtue of that, heaven itself can't even contain the glory of God. You know, the earth can't contain his glory. Heaven can't. Even the third heaven doesn't contain his entirety because he's outside of space and time. And so, anyway, we don't understand it. There is a passage that says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Right.
Okay. What is that? I don't get it. You know, so that's going to be one of the first questions I ask when I get there. And the Lord will probably tell me to wait for half an hour. And when he'll answer that, I don't know.
So time could conceivably be configured in a different way from the way we know time?
Yes, but also we're going to have a perspective on time that's going to be an eternal perspective on time, because we are right now eternal beings, but we're not yet in the reality or the realization of that eternality. So consider, for example, just consider what, you know, what's 4 years length of time to you. You know, what's 4 years? You think back over the last 4 years and, you know, where'd it go, right? And yet 4 years to a four-year-old is forever. Because that's like their entire life. They can't even envision 4 years. You tell them something's going to happen in 4 years, they're like, oh, that's forever. And yet the older you get, the, you know, time just compresses. Now imagine when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, you know, what are we going to think about time? It will still be chronicled, though, at least through the 1,000 generations and at least through the great abdication. Beyond that, we don't know. Maybe we won't reckon the days any longer after that. I don't know.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, other questions tonight? And one that came in by email, so when we wrap up the live questions here, then we'll go to that one next. All right, Shirley. Hold on.
In the microphone, please.
There you go.
Christ comes back for his own, the church, the bride.
Yes, ma'am.
1 Thessalonians. And I believe I've been taught, and I think it's under you, that when he comes back again, he lands on earth. And where is that scripture? That second one that I'm talking about.
The actual setting his feet upon the Mount of Olives can be found in Zechariah chapter 14. You can combine that together with Acts chapter 1 when he is caught up into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and where the angel tells them, why are you looking up? The Son of Man will come in just the same way that you've seen him go. And so, whereas he was caught up from their sight in a cloud, he will return in the clouds. But just as where he left from the surface of the earth, he will return to the surface of the earth. And so that's consistent with what it says in Zechariah 14, that his feet will hit the Mount of Olives and it will split. Half the mountain will move north, half the mountain will move south.
And that's the beginning of the millennial.
That's the conclusion to the tribulation, right, which is the beginning of the millennium.
Yeah. Okay, thank you very much.
And that's important. If you note the difference between meeting the Lord in the air versus him landing on the earth, that's crucial. Absolutely crucial. And folks that don't make that distinction, that's where they get all confused between the rapture and the second advent. Yeah. All right, other questions tonight? Mr. Anderson. This way, Chris. There you go.
This is more of an editorial question on Colossians 4, verse 2.
Colossians 4, 2? Okay.
The New American Standard has the words and attitude in italics, and I know you've commented on that editorial presence, and I don't know if that means that it's not part of the translation original or it's something that the editors added.
Yes, that is a translator's, it's called a gloss, a translator's gloss. In other words, they're helping words in English that help us to have the full understanding of what is not required to have quite that many words in Greek. And so, yes, the phrase in Greek is simply in Eucharistia, in thankfulness, in thanksgiving. And the idea of in an attitude of thanksgiving or with an attitude of thanksgiving is understood in the sense. And so since there is no Greek word for attitude of, then the New American Standard translators, and a lot of modern translators do this, they italicize those helping words in order to bring the translation into the English language. Mm-hmm. It is good to know, though, when they do that, because as an interpretive decision on a translation basis, they're not God-breathed and inspired, and a Bible translator may choose to render it in a different way. So it is good to recognize those italics when they're there. Okay, what else tonight? Pastor Cliff. Yes. I ask questions all the time. I had lunch with Pastor Miller this week, and I asked all kinds of questions.
Romans 5:13. I have seen this verse referenced a lot in reference to age of accountability.
Uh-huh.
But I'm not real comfortable that it fits for that, but this is one of those verses that I honestly never have fully had my hands around, and I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Yeah,
and
that's...
What that means.
And that was not on your ordination exam either. I intended to put that on there.
Was not.
Okay. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, transgression is not reckoned when there is no law. And so, you got logizomai, which is what we have for imputed or reckoned. It's an accounting term where it's reckoned to your account, it's credited to your account, and so forth. So a violation, a missing the mark, is not ascribed when the law is not yet given. See. So, for example, And that's not to say that personal sins themselves could not have been done. Obviously, there were sinners all the way from Adam and Eve to Moses and in between. Let's paraphrase it another way. let's see. You know, the violation is not charged until the law comes into effect. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Okay, we have laws on the books right now, right? Federal laws, state laws, local statutes, and whatever else. Robert Jewell likes to use this illustration as well in terms of somebody who was alive during the Republic of Texas. Could they have been charged for violations of the law that were enacted by the state of Texas? Say, well, no. That it could not have been reckoned. It could not have been ascribed. It could not have been credited until that law was what was Al Gore's phrase, a controlling legal authority? Okay? So without the controlling legal authority, then there is no violation. Does that help? Okay. Because clearly, obviously, there's God's eternal law, which has always existed, and the standards of what pleases him and what misses the mark and so forth. But think about thou shalt not steal. Okay. You know, prior to the encoding of that in the Ten Commandments, was stealing a sin? Could Adam have stolen in the garden and lost fellowship with the Lord?
That's a tougher question, though, right? Because the only rule that they had was they couldn't take from the tree.
They had other rules, but that was the only one with a consequence.
With a consequence, right. Yeah. That was the only one that had a consequence.
Yeah. All right. Appreciate that.
But on this particular verse, though, as I was looking at it in its context, mm-hmm. I had a difficult time using that verse to talk to the age of accountability.
Oh, I wouldn't take it there either.
No. Okay, yeah. I was uncomfortable with that.
Yeah, no, I wouldn't take it there either. This passage has nothing to do with the age of accountability.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right. Dan has a question.
This has to do with the question Cliff just asked.
Uh-huh.
What about the pseudonesis that you've taught on before? Pseudonesis?
Uh-huh.
We know that there was revealed doctrine before the scriptures, before we had written scriptures,
uh-huh.
because of Job and other places in scripture.
Oh, sure.
So isn't that an accountability? That with our conscience, we have at mm-hmm. least part of the law written on our hearts?
Yes, but they would have been in violation of their code. They would not have been in violation of Moses' code. They would not have been in violation of the law of Moses.
Okay.
See.
The law is God.
By the way, I'm not in violation of the law of Moses either. The law of Moses says, take anything in the law of Moses, and I can break all 613 commandments. And yet not be in violation of the law of Moses because I'm not under that code. I'm under grace. So don't confuse committing the deed with being judicially guilty of a judicial violation. All right?
Okay.
Okay. Good deal. The last question we'll take, and then we'll get to our study tonight. Were there any more live questions? Anything else here tonight? There was one that came in by email, and it may take a minute. We're going to solve all the mysteries of election in 30 seconds. All right. One that came in by email. Thank you, Christopher. Joyce Harger actually emailed me from Colorado. And she says, in Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to the adoption as his sons, through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And that's what it says. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. I would like to know if my understanding of this verse is correct. God chose us before the creation of the world, and he knew who would and who would not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. However, we have free will to accept or reject him. And so now the question comes that has befuddled everybody since Augustine and even prior. God's sovereign, on the one hand, We make choices, on the other hand. How are they both true? See? And a lot of folks just make the decision, well, they can't both be true, so we're going to fall on one side or the other and affirm the one and deny the other. And so if you affirm on this side, you're a Calvinist. If you affirm on that side, you're an Arminian. And if you say both are true, because God's word makes both statements, then everybody hates you. Okay? The Calvinists call you an Arminian. The Arminians call you a Calvinist. And that's where you are. That's where we are. All right? When it comes right down to it. Because we don't fall for the either or. We accept the both and. God is sovereign, yes. And we make choices. All right? You can play word games if you want on free will and ask, well, how free is free? And, you know, once you're a sinner and in fallen state in Adam, then, you know, you're not really free anyway. So you can do that, but it still does not deny the reality of the law of sowing and reaping. When you make decisions, you face consequences corresponding to the decisions you made. So to finish her email then, and the question that she asked, however, we have the free will to accept or reject him. There is some thinking in our Bible study that if you were not selected to become a believer in eternity past, you will never become a believer. Okay? And I agree with that. That's true. Because that affirms the sovereignty of God in his election, and that no one will ever place their faith in Christ if they are not of the elect. And I don't dispute that. So we, and then it goes on, they're praying for ABC and different things there. Lord so far is saying no to the move, but they're waiting patiently and being edified by the MP3s. All right, so here's the answer. Yes, God sovereignly makes those choices. Yes, we place our faith in Christ unto eternal life. Both are actually true. And our humanity has trouble reconciling them, but God in his infinite wisdom has no problem reconciling them. I would point out, though, that in the choices God makes, we find them, whether you're looking at Romans 8 or you're looking at Peter, 1 Peter, that his that it is consistent with his foreknowledge. And I think that becomes something we're going to study in the ministry workshop, where we're going to evaluate what God's foreknowledge is all about. She phrased it very well here when she said he knew who would and who would not accept Jesus Christ. So he knew before the foundation of the world that in September of 1973 that I would place my faith in Christ because of his conviction and his drawing and all the common grace and all of the work that that brought me to that point and so forth. He knew that that was going to happen. Now here, I'm going to give you some things to chew on between now and when we cover it in PMW. Because Reformed theology would dispute that statement, or they would redefine that statement. Okay, they would say, yes, God knows who would believe, but the only reason he knows who would believe is because he predetermined who would believe. And they limit foreknowledge. God only knows because he has foreordained. And they limit what he knows ahead of time to what he has decreed ahead of time. See? And what that does, and this is what I want you to chew on between now and when we discuss it in class, what that does is it denies God's foreknowledge in any potential realm that he did not decree. Okay? Because if the only way he can know the future is by decreeing the future, then that is a flawed, unbiblical view of foreknowledge. That is a flawed, unbiblical view of foreknowledge. It's a Reformed view of foreknowledge. It's an Augustinian view of foreknowledge, which means it's a Calvinist view of foreknowledge. But it is not a biblical view of foreknowledge, and the explicit text, particularly Matthew 12, destroys that. So we're going to go through that in class to understand how God's foreknowledge is compatible with his election. All right, that election is his choice is according to foreknowledge. So keep that in your mind, particularly when you're reading Schaefer, because Schaefer is going to teach the unconditional election of his four-point Calvinism. So that's what we're going to work on PMW. All right. Anyway, that was Joyce's question, and I appreciate that. We will have more to say on that in some upcoming classes. All right, well, join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are looking at God's or Paul's changing purpose. God's purpose never changes. Our purposes change all the time. They change as we become more consistently aware of what His unchanging purpose is. And our changing awareness of His unchanging purpose is an important study. We're looking at it here, and I believe we're living it in the building project of Austin Bible Church. That we're studying it academically in 2 Corinthians, but we're living it in the sense of how we are remaining humble, remaining flexible, remaining open to what His will is for us in these things moving forward. And hopefully you'll see what we mean by that here shortly. All right, so under point one, we dealt with the itinerary and how it changed. He gave one itinerary at the end of 1 Corinthians. It's recorded in chapter 16. And I think that's important because the Holy Spirit's record of that intention is God-breathed and inspired. It wasn't just a dumb idea Paul had. They said, hey, you know, seemed like a good idea at the time, right? Have you ever done that? All right. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit that this was his plan. Then he has a plan B that he introduces here. So plan A was to go to Ephesus, to Macedonia, to Corinth, and then maybe to Jerusalem. But plan B is to go to Ephesus, Corinth, Macedonia, back to Corinth, and then definitely to Jerusalem. So he switched from plan A to plan B. In between, from the end of 1 Corinthians to the first part of 2 Corinthians, this change came into his mind. It became his purpose. You'll notice the language of determination in verse 1 of chapter 2. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And what's interesting is that he had a plan A, he had a plan B. Both were made under the filling of the Holy Spirit. He denies that he made them on a carnal basis. We're going to study that tonight in verse 17 of chapter 1. Was I vacillating? Was I purposing according to the flesh? Did I just make up this plan when I was out of fellowship one night? Okay, we're going to study that. And what's interesting is that in the outworking of what God had for him, he didn't do either of these. He didn't do plan A or plan B. His actual travel entailed a sorrowful or a painful visit to Corinth, a retreat back to Ephesus where he wrote a sorrowful letter, and then a trip up to Macedonia where he anxiously awaited the return of Titus to see how they were going to reply to the sorrowful letter that he wrote. And then ultimately he did, under step four there on the diagram, he did finally make it into Corinth. He wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, thankful for Titus's return. He traveled then under step four. He did finally make it to Corinth. He did spend a winter in Corinth. He spent 3 months in Corinth. And, of all things, not only was Corinth repentant, not only was Corinth supportive, Corinth was ready to do their own missionary endeavors, and this little spot right here is where the Holy Spirit worked through Paul and composed the text of the book of Romans. So not only was it a visit in Corinth, but it was a powerful visit in Corinth. All right? So these are the things we're learning, and the changing purpose is interesting because, again, he had a plan A, he had a plan B, and didn't do either one of them. All right? He wasn't wrong when he made his plan B. He did so under the leading of the Holy Spirit. He had a growing conviction that if he followed plan A, he was going to cause sorrow. And his growing conviction was to follow plan B. And then he changed that again because of a growing conviction that he would not come in sorrow again. He allowed that motivation, his heart motivation for their growth, their edification, and their blessing was going to trump any other plan that might pop into his mind. And we'll see that coming up. So, was he wrong when he made his plan B? Was he wrong when he made his plan A? Was he out of fellowship? Should he spend a month agonizing over past decisions with regrets and what ifs and oh my goodness? And no, not for a minute. Not for a minute. And that's exactly how we're approaching this whole building project as a church. We don't regret anything. Every step of the way where we held a church discussion, where we prayed over it, where we had like-mindedness, we made a choice. We made a choice by faith. And I believe each choice we've made by faith has been a right choice. Now, we may make some different choices coming up. Don't know. Doesn't change the past decisions we made, has it? Not for a minute. So, under point two, we looked at the confidence. The confidence. And I don't have my slides numbered tonight. Confidence. And this is where we spent Sunday afternoon dealing with the patho word family, the vocabulary of patho, looking at the persuasion. What you are confident of is what you are persuaded of. And when the Word of God persuades you, you have confidence that you are functioning according to God's Word. You're not functioning according to human wisdom or according to your own broad ideas. The Word of God is persuading you. And so this is the impact of the patho that we see there in verse 15. A lot of subpoints under this, and I won't go back through them tonight. But I hope you understand the blessings of having confidence or conviction as a motivation in your decision-making. Really, every decision, if it's going to be a true faith decision, it's going to be a confident decision. That you are under conviction. This is the will of God for my life. This is what He wants for me to do. And according to Romans 14, if you doubt, whatever is not of faith is sin. And I believe that. Not only because of what Scripture says, but because it's compatible with everything else in Scripture. God wants us to walk by faith, not walking by doubting, or walking by guessing, or walking by, well, I kind of think this might be what He wants me to do. I hope it works out okay. All right. Not how God leads. Divine guidance does not take a child and push him a direction and say, hope it works out okay. Divine guidance takes a child and takes him precisely even through the valley of the shadow of death. And it will work together for good. It won't just work out okay. Maybe, kind of, sort of, I hope so. It will work together for good. So our decisions need to be faith decisions. Faith decisions are confident decisions. They are convictions. See? And then finally, where we ran out of time, and I want to take the moment tonight to review this. Personal convictions regarding the will of God must remain subject to divine correction. They must remain subject to divine correction. In other words, you must be willing to let God change your conviction. And why would He do that? How would He do that? God may very well take you through, let's just call it, well, plan A, plan B. Okay, conviction A, conviction B. He may put you under a very strong conviction all the way up to the very moment where you're going to bring that conviction into an activity. And then He changes the conviction. Why would He do that? Is He a liar? Is He a deceiver? Is He tricking you? What's He doing? Testing obedience? Testing faith? You bet. Okay? And we have examples of that. I believe Abraham was under a conviction that he had to kill a son. And he was under a biblical conviction. Why did he believe that he was supposed to kill a son? God told him to. Right? All right. So join me in 2 Samuel 7. You're familiar with the story, and I mentioned it on Sunday, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. This will be a good finger exercise where I say, touch that with your finger. Look at that. Okay? Because if you can touch it with your finger and look at it, then you can make somebody else touch it with their finger and look at it. Which to me is a simple way of saying, there it is. It's in the Bible. Okay? Don't argue with me. Deal with it. Argue with the one who wrote it. How about that? But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's interesting that this comes about as a concern over a building program. But it came about when the king, that's David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. David evaluated things biblically, evaluated things spiritually, evaluated that, you know, if there's spiritual life and temporal life, they ought to be in a proportion and in a perspective that demonstrates that my priority is in spiritual life. David didn't feel right living in a, you know, what would you say today, living in a $6 million mansion. I don't know how much mansions cost, I'm just guessing, but living in a $6 million mansion and the Ark of the Covenant is sitting over here in a $15 Academy pup tent. All right? And David just looked at that and said, that's wrong, right? That offended David's sensibilities. And he said, you know, if this is wrong in human viewpoint, what must it be like in God's viewpoint? See? Now, God never told him to go build a temple. God never told him that keeping the ark in a tent was cheap or anything like that. God never said anything explicitly, implicitly, or any other way. But it was on David's mind. It was on David's mind. It was something he wanted to do. It's a want to, not a have to, but a want to. And, seems like a good idea. Seems like his priorities are right. All right. And so there it is. And then here's the prophet Nathan, okay? And remember, Nathan is he's not a yes man. Nathan doesn't just rubber stamp everything David wants to do. I mean, Nathan's a guy that will come and tell the king, you're messing up. You're the man. God's going to get you. Nathan was faithful to the God and didn't fear. He feared the Lord more than he feared the king. So Nathan's not just saying, oh, yeah, do this. Great idea. But he does say it is a good idea. Nathan says to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for, and this is so vital, for the Lord is with you. I believe Nathan and David had the same soul love, intimacy, fellowship that David and Jonathan had years earlier. That they were believers, mature believers, powerful in the Scriptures, both prophetic in terms of gift. Of course, David was king in terms of office. Nathan was prophet in terms of gift. And I believe that these two had sweet fellowship in the things of the Lord. And when he says, go, for the Lord is with you, that is a powerful statement right there. That means that you are a mature believer, like-minded with Jesus Christ. And at that point, when you're so saturated with doctrine, at that point, even your intentions, your desires, they're shaped by him. You have the request which you have because you have the request which you've received from him. And so this desire on David's heart, Nathan was confident that, well, obviously the Lord put that on your heart. God's with you. This is a good thing. Yes, go do that. Great idea. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And see, he's going to be corrected. And the reason why is not because it was a bad idea. It was a great idea. It just wasn't his to do. It wasn't his ministry. It was designed for his son. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. He's been in that tabernacle ever since they finished it in Exodus chapter 40. All right. When am I, you know, wherever I went with the sons of Israel, did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to the shepherd, my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He never asked for it, never demanded it, never felt slighted that the king was building a house of cedar and that the ark was still sitting in a tent. So therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. See, God does not mind humble beginnings, humble circumstances. He takes David from being a shepherd and makes him a king. I've been with you wherever you have gone. Anyway, there's a lengthy development on this. But he goes on to say in verse 12, when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So you're not going to do it. He's going to do it. Okay? And what I think makes this absolutely more powerful than anything else is the fact that the son he's prophesying here is Solomon. Is going to be the son born to the adulteress, David and Bathsheba starting their marriage in probably the worst way you can start a marriage. You know, I can't think of a worse way to start a marriage. Well, maybe I can. I got a vivid imagination. But anyway, biblically speaking here, it's a pretty crummy way to start a marriage by, you know, committing adultery with your fiancé, or not a fiancé, but, you know, committing adultery, murdering the spouse, and marrying them. That's a bad way to start a marriage. And this is the marriage that's going to produce Solomon. This is the grace in action that is just powerful. Why? Because God promised it was going to happen. And God didn't look at David and say, okay, David, that's it. That Bathsheba and Uriah thing, okay, you blew it, forget it. Scrapping that, you're a loser. I'm going to do something different. He's not saying that. He can't say that. He made promises, eternal, unconditional promises to David. And Solomon will build the temple. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man, the strokes of the sons of man. See, Solomon's going to be a bigger sinner than David ever was. Yeah, David had a sex issue, but Solomon multiplied that 1,000 times over, right? Okay. My loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. See, I believe it's interesting. Saul, there's no question Saul died the sin unto death. Somebody asked me the other day, do I think Solomon died the sin unto death? And sometimes I think he did, sometimes I think he didn't. I think he died under discipline, divine discipline, because of his foreign wives. But I don't, because of this promise here, I believe that God allowed him to live out his full number of days and then allowed the civil war to wreck the kingdom in the next generation. But anyway, compare that now. With all that in your mind, let's go over to 1 Kings 8, and we'll get Solomon's commentary on this. 1 Kings chapter 8. When they finally build the temple, okay? And I should point out that when David heard this message from Nathan, he worshipped. He fell on his face and he worshipped and he praised God and he celebrated. He didn't pout about it. You know, oftentimes we pout and throw a little temper tantrums and say, well, you know, I wanted to do this for God and God didn't let me. Well, I'll show him, right? The nerve. How dare God not be impressed with all these great things I'm doing for him? We're chuckling, but is that not the attitude of Cain who brought those vegetables? And can you believe God had no regard for Cain's sacrifice? Who does God think he is? Okay. David had no such pride, no such arrogance, no such satanic motivation. He wanted to build a temple. God said, no, you can't. You're a man of warfare. Your son, the man of peace, will build it. And David just falls on his face and worships, praises God, says, who am I? I shouldn't be king. I shouldn't even be alive. You know, a murderer is supposed to be put to death. Adulterer is supposed to be put to death. David should be twice dead. And God's letting him be a king, and he's having his son reign on the throne, and all the grace, the Christ is going to be descended through him. All right? And David just worships and says, man, who am I? Who am I? So it's a good thing, and even having been told what he couldn't do, he still continued to worship. He still said, "Okay, I can't build it. I can fund it. I can lay the treasure aside. I can make sure my son has all the funding he needs in place. He won't need a Prosperity Bank construction loan. David's going to fund the whole thing. He's going to arrange for the cedar to come from Lebanon, and everything's going to be there. All right." Then when they dedicate the building over in 1 Kings chapter 8, and the king in verse 14 faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly was standing. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying since the day, and repeating what we read already in 2 Samuel chapter 7. To me here, though, look at this. It was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. See, to me, that right there spells it out. It was not a wrong desire. It was not a wrong wish. It was not a wrong intention. It was a good purpose. Simply, David in his finite understanding didn't realize it was not the Father's will. It was a good idea, but not compatible with the Father's plan. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David, in spite of his adultery with my mother, in spite of all the sin, in spite of everything else. God keeps his promises. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. All right? This is so vital. And what bugs me is the replacement theology today that says, oh, God has thrown away Israel and replacing Israel with the church. God can't do that. All right, so there I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers. There was supposed to be an announcement last week. The Ethiopian patriarch was going to talk about the ark having been discovered in Ethiopia. And anyway, made a big splash in the news and then kind of disappeared again. He didn't make the speech he was supposed to make last Friday. So probably all embarrassed. I know for a fact that the ark is in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. I saw that movie. It's in a warehouse. So personal convictions. When God shows us that that's not what he wants, are we humble enough to change? All right? And even if it's like that, even if it's right to the very moment, like with Abraham, he's got the knife in hand, ready to plunge it into Isaac. Under conviction that he's doing what God wants him to do and killing his son Isaac. All right? God says, nope. Now, we know, of course, with hindsight and the overall view of things, that God never wanted Abraham to kill Isaac, right? He fully intended to rescue him. It was a test of faith. It was a test of faith. So we say we're changing our plans, but no, we are. Our awareness is changing. Our continually changing awareness of God's eternally unchanging purpose. That is so important for us to put in our thinking. All right. Let's get back to 2 Corinthians then, and let's look at the rest of this paragraph. We're ready now for point three. So here's this question. Was I vacillating? Was I joking? The idea there being frivolous, being lighthearted, being not serious. We would say today, was I just, well, we got all kinds of idioms today, some of which are not actually polite, but was I just joking? Was I goofing off when I intended to do this? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Now, it's interesting. You've got intend, purpose, purpose. You see that? Intend, purpose, purpose in verse 17. It's actually boulamai three times over, and we're going to spend some time on that. So was I joking or was I carnal? All right, was I joking or was I carnal? And we all know that the words of a man in despair belong to the wind. Anything you say in carnality, just what are they worth, you know? Plans, you know, the last decision you made out of fellowship, how good was that? All right. Point three, frivolous decision-making and carnal decision-making are two human activities inconsistent with God's faithful purpose. Frivolous decision-making and carnal decision-making are two human activities inconsistent with God's faithful purpose, which we're going to have emphasized here in verse 18, as God is faithful. Our decision-making ought to be consistent with his faithful purpose. And when you really get absorbed in the will of God, you can even come to the point where you identify with the reality that you don't make any decisions. You obey his decisions. You don't have a purpose. You exist to fulfill his purpose. Okay? And that gets a little bit deep and mature, but just chew on that for a while. Because we still make decisions. Of course we make decisions. But the better we do to take every thought captive, to surrender our decisions, to say, you know, God, you made me a volitional creature, but I'm going to choose to exercise my volition entirely consistent with your volition. That's when you say, not my will, but thine be done. And at that point, you're the bond slave of Christ Jesus. And you don't have any purposes anymore because you're simply the application of his purpose. So stay tuned. I think some of that stuff's coming up. Frivolous decision-making, carnal decision-making. Neither one's any good. Okay? I've done them. You've done them. Okay? Just made a frivolous decision. Lighthearted. Thoughtless. And then later on, you put some thought into it and said, that was kind of dumb. You know? Really should have thought that one through. Okay? And then you realize, goodness gracious, What was I thinking? I wasn't thinking. Something like that? Man, that should have been prayed over. That should have been thought over. Should have been evaluated according to Scripture. Should have consulted some wisdom. Should have gotten some brothers, like-minded brothers and sisters together and evaluated different things. Why in the world did I just kind of blow it off and you know, the flying by the seat of your pants Christianity, it's not biblical. And then carnal decision-making. That's the other issue here. What I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? You make a plan according to carnality, it's the wrong plan. They're inconsistent with God's faithful purpose to magnify Jesus Christ. What is God's purpose? What is God's purpose? You've been in the PMW class, understand the plan of God? What is God's purpose? The maximum eternal glory of Jesus Christ. That's right, that's God's purpose. Saving you is a part of it, but it's not the purpose. It's a side effect. It's a benefit. It's a process along the way. But his purpose is not to save you. His purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. And saving you is a part of that. God's faithful purpose to magnify Jesus Christ. So, you know, do you think his plan of the ages was frivolous? Was God up there in the Eternal Life Conference saying, yeah, you know, I'm going to put my son on a cross. Ha, 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 ha. No. No frivolous decision making. No thoughtless decision making. Thought out perfectly, eternally, agreed to by the Son and the Holy Spirit and the eternal counsel of His will. All right, so let's deal with this. You know, this idea of frivolous, or this idea of vacillating, the word picture behind it is the idea of something that is light. Christ's burdens are light. And our affliction is light. But decisions in the ministry should not be made lightly. Okay? The term here itself is rather unusual, but if we bring in the cognate adjectives, it'll make more sense for us. Christ's burdens are light, Matthew 11:30. Christ's burdens are light. Matthew 11:30. And our affliction is light, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Not only light, but they're momentary. Momentary light affliction, which is producing in us a eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, if Matthew 11:30 and 2 Corinthians 4:17 are verses you're familiar with, then this term here for vacillating or frivolous or lighthearted or there's other we've got idioms today where we talk about somebody as an empty suit. For example, you know, they put on a good show, but there's no weight to their thinking. There's no weight to their being, as it were. So Christ's burdens are light and our affliction is light. But decisions in the ministry should not be made lightly. And I think it applies to any decision in the Christian way of life. But this context is dealing with ministry decisions. Where is Paul going next? What would Jesus Christ have for Paul's missionary team to do when they complete their course at Ephesus? You don't take that lightly. I praise God that Pastor Cliff is not taking lightly where he's supposed to be in the ministry. See, you know, the light approach, the easy approach, the quick and dirty, and, well, hey, goodness, man, they voted on me unanimously. I must have to go there. All right. The church calls you unanimously. Don't you just automatically jump at that? Well, maybe if you take such things lightly. See? I'm doing a little boasting tonight in the Lord, I trust, but that's what we deal with when we're making decisions. I hope Casey and Fallon don't take lightly where they're going to be missionaries or evangelists. You know, just put a big map on the wall and blindfold and throw a dart and say, oh, look at that. We're going to Timbuktu. Okay? No, you don't make those things lightly. Right? Or marriage choices. Lightly. Oh, my goodness. Say, well, you know, draw a name out of a hat. That's who I'm supposed to marry. Okay? Like casting lots in the Old Testament or something. Decisions should not be made lightly. Think about it. If God the Father put into existence an eternal plan with His purpose and thinking behind it, we're supposed to be imitators and fellow workers of God, right? Thoughtless decisions are not imitators of God the Father. Likewise, carnal decisions. Carnal decision-making is never right. Carnal decision-making is never right. Like I say, just think about the last time you made a choice in anger, or you made a decision in selfishness, or you made a decision based on fear, or made a choice based on lust, or, you know, pick any sin, doesn't matter. Any mental attitude sin, any carnality decision is going to be a wrong decision. Amazingly enough, even if it's the right thing to do, when you're doing it for the wrong reasons, it's the wrong thing. Okay? And you can't go, oh, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. It was for the wrong reasons, and it's wood, hay, and stubble. Even if it's a good thing that you wanted to do. Carnal decision-making is never right. God the Father provided you the Holy Spirit for your empowerment, for your guidance, for the remembrance, recalling things of the Scripture to your thinking. He did not provide the Holy Spirit as an indwelling, permanent indwelling empowerment in your life so that you could grieve it, quench it, resist it, and utilize the flesh for your decision-making process. Carnal decision-making is never right, ever. Why not? Well, look at Ephesians 2 with me here. Here's why not. Because it reflects our former life as unbelievers. Carnal decision-making reflects our former life as unbelievers. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead. Every last one of you tonight, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you used to be dead. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you're still dead. Because dead is how you arrived. You were dead on arrival, spiritually dead, with your physical birth in Adam. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. I love that, dead man walking, right there in verse 2. You were dead and you walked. You were dead and you walked. See, I've used this. There's, you know, Calvinists, other folks that want a front-load regeneration, that believe that you can't believe until you're alive. Well, because how can a dead person believe? Okay? Well, how can a dead person walk? Here's dead people walking. Okay? So let's not play a word game with it. Let's understand. Spiritually dead people make decisions. And they make decisions based on the lust of their flesh. Physically dead people don't do things, but spiritually dead people do all kinds of things. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's the world, there's the devil, and in verse 3 we've got the flesh. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So there's the flesh, the sarx, just like we have it in 2 Corinthians 1. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, don't fall for the philosophy of our age, the enlightenment attitude of Western civilization, that we're all born with this clean slate, this blank slate of humanity. We're all basically good, and it's only our environment and our culture and our... No, we're not born a blank slate. We're not born basically good. We are in Adam we are dead. And the world is enslaving us, the devil is enslaving us, the prince of the power of the air, and our own lusts, the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. So when you make, as a believer, and you make a choice based on carnality, based on the flesh, what you're doing there is you're reflecting your former life. You are, what does the scripture say? Defiling the, you're insulting the Spirit of grace. You're trampling underfoot His courts. You're regarding as unclean the blood of the eternal covenant. God didn't send His Son to die on the cross so you can make carnal decisions. You could do that without His Son on the cross. We all did. So it reflects our former life as unbelievers. And what I love here, as it says, but God, not you, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. That's what God did. It doesn't say you turned over a new leaf, you brought about a moral change of thinking. God saved you. By grace you have been saved. And I love that. All right. So carnal decision making, it reflects our former life as unbelievers, Ephesians 2:3, and it is inconsistent with the spiritual life we're provided in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 17. Romans 8, 3 through 17. Romans chapter 8. No condemnation, no separation. A wonderful book by... Rainsford, Marcus Rainsford, and the grace gift of that book. If you haven't bought it for yourself, I hope you do, because it's an outstanding text. No condemnation, no separation. Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, the end of the chapter, what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. No condemnation, no separation. The bookends of Romans chapter 8. Marcus Rainsford wrote an amazing, amazing text on this chapter. Carnal decision-making is inconsistent with the spiritual life we're provided in Christ. It's inconsistent. What did God do? He sent His Son. Sent His Son, an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ walked the human walk. And it's interesting, Jesus Christ, the only one since Adam that had sarx, flesh, that wasn't carnal. He rejected it consistently from the day He was born to the day that He died, condemned it. See, there's more to what happened in terms of the cross. Yes, sin was judged, but sin was also condemned. In an interesting application here. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have a new walk in the Spirit because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And it's not a system of law, it is the grace in Christ that fulfills the requirement of the law in us. Because Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Oh my goodness, it's already 8:31. Got 15 verses to read here, verses 3 through 17. We are under obligation in verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We've got to live to the Spirit. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is talking about that warfare in the soul, the choice you must make on a daily basis, sometimes an hourly basis, a minute-by-minute basis, to reject that sin nature within you that's motivating all kinds of filth, and to embrace and obey the Holy Spirit. And that's what this warfare is about. And it's not easy. Paul himself confessed his own failures in this regard, and he found himself doing what he didn't want to do anymore, and he knew it was wrong, but he was doing it anyway, and he hated it when he was doing it. All right. So Sunday afternoon we'll come back and we'll look at this some more. We'll find out why the carnal decision. We'll finish up on the carnal decision making, and then we'll focus on the triple use of boulamai and what happens when we purpose. What do we purpose? We must purpose what he purposed if we're going to be consistent with his will. And so that's what we'll look at Sunday afternoon. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the pattern that we have. And even Christ followed that pattern, consistently staying flexible. Father, I have to wonder sometimes. He kept crossing from the west side to the east side, back to the west side again. He kept crossing the Sea of Galilee. And sometimes he took a boat, sometimes he walked. But I just wondered, Father, what he just seemed to go here and go there. And was he flaky? No. He was humble. He was obedient. And he purposed your purpose. He went where you had him to go. He did what you had him to do. He spoke what you had him to say. And I thank you for that example. And with Paul, Father, his plan A, his plan B, and he didn't do either one of them. He stayed humble before you, and you convicted him, Father. You changed his convictions. That if he was to show up again with either a plan A or a plan B, that he was going to bring him sorrow. And so he didn't go at all until the report came back from Titus that it would no longer be a sorrowful visit. And I thank you for that. I pray that that for the deacons and myself and for all the members here at Austin Bible Church that we would be humble before your plan. We don't second guess choices that have been made. We're not regretting the sale of this building. We don't regret the construction loan we obtained. But Father, if you change our purpose, or if you change our awareness of your unchanging purpose, then Father, help us to be humble to see what you have for us. And I thank you for a body of like-minded deacons, a body of like-minded believers. I thank you for a fellowship and unanimity at the prayer table. That Father, we're not fighting about the money. We're not fighting about the carpet color or the roof color. We're not fighting about all kinds of stupid things that churches fight about. Father, we just want to be where you want us, doing what you want us to do. And I thank you that we're going to do just that as you guide us and direct us in your grace, eternal plan. So Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for this doctrine. Make it real to us as we live it. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.